Well, that's an awesome song. But tonight, when the PowerPoint gets here, we're going to talk about one of Jesus's ancestors who wrote most of the Psalms. And you know who I mean. After all, Jesus is called the Son of David. He is literally related to David through 28 generations later. It's 14 generations from David to the exile, and then 14 generations from the exile to Jesus. So he's 28 generations from David. So you have to say a lot of great, 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 great grandfather. Well, this is all very interesting. Here we go. Now we're getting somewhere. Here we go. Now we're getting there. You know, David was, if you've studied David, if you've studied especially 1st and 2nd Samuel, you know that David's a very complicated person. And it's kind of good for us. You know, and when I knew some of, you know, David's little life events. But then, I was really struck when I first studied 1 Samuel that, if you remember, Samuel goes to Jesse's house to anoint David. And he goes through all these sons, and then God tells him, it's not this guy, it's not this guy, it's not this guy. I see their heart, you just see their appearance. He goes through all the sons that are in the house, and he says to Jesse, do you have any other sons? And Jesse says, oh, just, you know, young David, he's out there taking care of the sheep. Well, bring him in. So when, and he's thought to be about 16 at the time. So he becomes king when he's 30. Not coincidentally, but 30 was a very important age. That's when, if you were a Levitical priest, when you were 30, you got into the main part of your priesthood. David became king when he was 30. And of course, Yeshua's ministry started when he was 30. So 30 is kind of a important age. But what really struck me when I first read this years ago was when Samuel anoints young David, you can read this for your homework. It says, the Holy Spirit rushed on David and never departed. That sounds pretty cool. Holy Spirit rushed on David, never departed. And then God says, this is a man after my own heart. So you would think if God says he's a man after his own heart, Holy Spirit never departed from him, you would guess he walked around with his hands folded all the time, praying and meditating. But you know, he didn't do that. He was an adulterer. He was a murderer. He was a schemer. Sometimes he was a coward. Sometimes he was brave. I mean, very complicated life. But one thing for sure is he's not just some character in the Old Testament. You know, the Messiah is the son of David. I mean, you ask any Jewish person you know, who's the Messiah? They'll say, son of David. That's really kind of the main messianic title. And so we know God uses complicated people, works through all the mess of their life. As our friend Kevin Masterson used to say, you got to get down into the goo of everybody's life, because everybody's life is a mess. You know, I used to think, you know, when I was young, I used to think my family was all messed up. And then after a while, you realize everybody's family is all messed up. I mean, other than, you know, Wally and the Beaver, nobody had a perfect family. Everybody lives in a mess. But God sorts through all that thing, all those things. Like, you know, like we were talking the other night at home group, you know, Jacob Wow, he's named Israel. He's father of all the people. Well, his name means the supplanter. He's always deceiving people. Deceives his brother, deceives his father, deceives his uncle, marries two sisters, starts to have boys. Then he has some boys by two slave girls. So, yeah, there's 12 sons, but they're not all from one woman. They're from four different women. I mean, this is a sordid mess, but they're the 12 tribes of Israel. So God works through all that mess. So he worked with David. David, of course, wrote 90% of the Psalms. There's 150 Psalms. I'm not sure exactly how many he wrote. Some of them he clearly did not write because they were after his time, but wrote 90% of the Psalms. He was a musician. He played his harp so King Saul could relax, even though Saul hated him. Threw a spear at him one day when he was playing his harp. But he followed, God used him, and he becomes the ancestor of the Messiah and becomes, famous. Here we are, 3,000 years later, we're still talking about him. And when we get to heaven, we'll see him. And then we can ask him questions. So tell me. So today we're going to go to Psalm 11, which I don't know. I was inspired to do this like early this week, and I wasn't really thinking about it, but it kind of seemed to fit the time that we're in. And this is. Many of the Psalms are written when David is going through problems. Psalm 51 is a very famous one. I mean, everybody knows Psalm 23, but Psalm 51 is the most, in my mind, my favorite one, just because of his sorrow for his sin and his contrite heart. And he says, Lord, you just want a contrite heart. Let me always be contrite. My sin is always before me. He spent 1 week not eating, not drinking, not changing his clothes, not bathing, just rolling on the floor and repenting of what he had done with Bathsheba and how he had arranged to have her husband Uriah killed. So he was so penitent. And as you know, as I'm sure you've studied David longer than I have, he was always being pursued by King Saul because King Saul was the first king, shouldn't have been king, but the people wanted him to be king. And God told Samuel, hey, look, the guy's going to be a disaster, but if they really want him, okay. And he was a disaster. So David gets anointed to be the next king, not Saul's son, Jonathan. But that's a whole nother story. You can read all that for your homework. But Saul is understandably upset because David's going to be the next king. And so he pursues him. So this psalm is written while David has been on the run. And he's kind of in a period of rest now, but Saul and his soldiers are still coming after him. And so his advisors are telling him what he should be doing. He's usually running and hiding. He goes to En Gedi and hides in caves. He even hides with the Philistines for a while. He pretends to be mentally ill so the Philistines don't kill him because they go, wait a minute, isn't this David, the guy who wages war against us? And he pretended he was mentally ill. I mean, the guy was a mess. So, Psalm 11, in the Lord I put my trust. How can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? For look, the wicked bend their bow, they make ready their arrow on the string that they may shoot secretly at the upright in heart. See if this is starting to sound like today. They shoot at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? Okay, so what's going on here? David had put his trust in God. Even with all his failings, he knew that he was going to be delivered. God had promised him that he was always going to be with him. The Holy Spirit never departed from him. And then later promises him his throne is going to last forever. His throne still exists, and Jesus is sitting on it. God tells him, from you, from your loins, from your body is going to come the one who's going to shepherd Israel. And he's going to sit on your throne because your throne is going to last forever. Believe me, this guy wasn't living like St. Francis. This guy was colorful. But his throne is going to last forever. So he had put his trust in God. Now he's getting advice. He better run. Because Saul is after him. Then his own son Absalom comes after him later. He could have written this with Absalom, and it's possible. Because one of the things I find really annoying about the Bible is the Old Testament books are not necessarily in chronological order. Because Eastern people don't think in a line like we do. They think circular and get to the same end. And you really see this in books like Daniel, where something happens, then all of a sudden the next chapter is about something that happens before the other two chapters. And for Westerners, that's maddening because we like a straight line. This. So anyway, he's being pursued. He gets advice to flee. You know, maybe this is from Saul, but David doesn't want to be afraid because he knows he's the appointed king. He's not king yet. He knows he's going to be king. He knows that God says, you're a man after my own heart. He says he knows God leads him into battle, and his battles are always successful. Saul's battles are not always successful. He kills Goliath. You know, Saul tries to put armor on him, and his armor is too big for David. And it says, David looks ridiculous. So he says, I'm not going to wear this armor. I'm just going there with my slingshot. So we know that's divine providence. We know that God intervenes in the case because you got a guy who's like, you know, 9 feet tall. We don't know how big he was, but, and you're going to be there with a slingshot and 5 stones, but only 1 stone was actually needed. And Goliath makes fun of him. And says, am I a dog that you come after me with a stick? And David says, who is this uncircumcised Philistine who comes against the armies of our God? So it's pretty cool. Then he lets him have it. So he doesn't want to be afraid. And we don't want to be afraid, right? As believers, we don't want to be afraid. We're following the Messiah. We have the Holy Spirit living within us. And when you think about it, it's kind of silly to be afraid. But we're also human, so we're afraid. I mean, COVID has brought out the weirdest fears in so many people that, I mean, a lot of it has gotten like really irrational. Like maybe we should start wearing 8 masks and all live in a, you know, bubble of whatever that stuff is, plexiglass. But David doesn't want to be afraid. But was he tempted to doubt? Yeah, probably, because he says, I don't want to be afraid. I can't run away anymore. I got to trust in God because I put my trust in him and he's pointed me out. You know, we're here because he's pointed us out, you know? Like I mentioned to Doug, I've been doing a series on Esther and one of my other groups, and I'm just fascinated by this, you know. We're not going to go through Esther now, but, you know, her cousin Mordecai says to her, maybe you're here for such a time as this. Maybe the whole reason you were created, the whole reason that you're in the position that you're in is because God's going to do something through you. Right? And that applies to all of us. We're here at this time because he's doing something through us. And if you don't think he wants to do something through you, you haven't been listening. Shut off the TV. Shut off all the noise and listen. So was he tempted to doubt? Probably, because Satan loves to have us doubt. Satan loves when we're afraid, right? Oh, you think God's going to protect you? Look what happened. You lost your job. How are you going to pay your bills now? If I were you, I'd be scared. Oh, you think God's going to help you? Oh, you just got diagnosed with this disease. Looks like he abandoned you. What a fool you are. Right? That's one of his main strategies, to produce doubt, to doubt that you have protection, to doubt that he's really with you, to doubt that you, that there's any advantage to you following. You know, when he was Lucifer, you know, said, hey, I'd rather reign in hell than serve in heaven. Right? That's his basic philosophy. That's his basic thinking. To quote from Paradise Lost, is, and partly from the Bible. But he'll have us doubt anything. Oh, what are you gonna pray now for? Man, what a loser. Why are you studying the Bible tonight? You know, in 5 minutes, there's going to be this great movie on TV that you really like. So why don't you forget all this nonsense? You know, why are you even doing this? So he wants us to doubt. And Satan may have been telling all his other associates, oh, David's really screwed now. You better get him out of here. He's really in big trouble. And Satan can even use logic against us. You know, when I was debating who Jesus was and what he did for me, and I, you know, how, you know, I was almost 44 years old and I was trying to figure out, I just thought, well, I know, I'll sit and figure it out logically what he did and why he did it and how that affects me. You know, there's got to be a logical explanation. There's got to be some mathematical equation that explains it. There's got to be some series. But then you realize there's nothing that explains it. It's a plan of love from beginning to end that's there for you to accept. And it's so simple. You know, like Alistair Begg always says, the main things are the plain things and the plain things are the main things. You don't have to be a theologian to be saved. You don't have to learn all kind of intricate theological concepts in order for God to like you better. Just like, you know, when we're here doing the Bible study and you think, oh, this is really great and is it like this and, da, da, da. And then you go out and you commit some sin and Satan says, oh boy, look at you. And you think to yourself, yeah, you know, 2 hours ago, I was at the Bible study and God just really loved me because I was there. Now, I don't think he even likes me anymore. Yeah. So he even uses logic against us, because how is God going to love you if you screw up? Doesn't make any sense. But on the other hand, you still love your children when they screw up. But you don't think of it that way. So he says the wicked are attacking. The wicked are attacking. You know, we are now barely being tolerated. Barely being tolerated. And every few weeks, every couple months, it seems, it gets a little bit worse. Gets a little bit worse. Gets a little bit worse. So you can go in the public square and say, hey, I'm from the Church of Satan. And I want to tell you this, everybody goes, oh boy, you know, you got the right to speak, you know, everybody's got free speech. Or, you know, remember when the Hare Krishnas were everywhere? You know, if you're a Hindu talking about stuff, oh, people love that. You know, people on CNN go, oh, it's very interesting. Oh, but you go on the square and start talking about Jesus, oh, we can't have that. You mention to somebody that this is a sin, that this is rebellion against God, and they roll their eyes and say, what a kook, what a loser. And then they say, you can't talk anymore. You're not entitled to an opinion. Only our opinion counts. The wicked start to attack. You know, in Revelation, it says when Satan knows his time is short, he gets aggressive, right? I don't remember what chapter that's in, but you guys know that better than I do. When he knows his time is short. We're right on the edge of Jesus coming. It's not going to be long. Satan knows his time is short. He doesn't have 2,000 more years. I don't think he even has 5 more years. I don't know. So he's more aggressive now, and we're seeing it. If you don't think Satan's more aggressive now, look how much things have changed in the last 10 years. Accelerating. You didn't even have to go back 50 years. How long is it going to be till somebody comes to this church? Two men come to this church and say, we want to get married. And Pastor Nicholas says, no, we don't do that here. They go, oh, hater. He's a hater. He's a homophobe. He hates everybody. And pretty soon, some court order comes. You have to do this. You know, the president now is trying to ban any kind of restriction on abortion, tried to get rid of the conscience clause. You know, there was a conscience clause for doctors and pharmacists. There always has been. So I don't know. I probably had, 25, 50 times when some young woman paged me at night and said, I need to get the morning after pill. And I say, well, I can't do that for you because I'm morally opposed to that. So I won't help you with that. Or somebody comes to the office and says, where can I go to get an abortion? I say, well, I can't help you with that because I'm morally opposed to that. I can't tell you what to do other than think about it, but I'm not going to help you do that. You know, now what's going to happen when they say, well, you cannot have conscience clause. So a woman can go to a Catholic hospital, a Baptist hospital, you know, some church affiliated hospital, say, I want an abortion and you have to do it. Are they going to close the hospital down? I don't know. She says the bow is bent. That means they're ready to shoot. The bow's not hung up somewhere saying sometime this bow might be used against us. The bow's bent. The arrows are ready. The arrow's in the bow. The bow's bent. And what do? In Hebrew, this means the attack is imminent. The Hebrew wording there means imminently you're going to get shot with the arrow. It's a ferocious attack that's coming now. In English, it sounds a little more calm, you know, the wicked attack, the bow's bent. But what it really says is, here it comes. It's a ferocious attack, and it's coming now. And it says it's done in secret. All these weapons are gotten ready in secret until they think the time is ready to do the attack. The churches have been infiltrated by liberals and Marxists and demonic forces. They didn't just get infiltrated 2 years ago. They got infiltrated 50 years ago. And now we're seeing the fruit of it. The governments started to turn against the church years ago. It didn't just happen last week. We're just seeing the fruits of it. The attacks were planned in secret. And he says it's a plan to attack the upright. Who are you to tell us what to do? Who are you? Who do you think you are? Just because you think that's right, just because you believe that, you keep your opinions to yourself. And you do whatever silly little service you want to do in your church building, but don't be out here telling us that we're rebelling against God. We don't even know what that means. Can you imagine telling a 20-year-old they're rebelling against God? 95% of them are going to go, what in the world are you even talking about? Right? So they're going to attack the upright. And what kind of attack is it going to be? To shoot for the heart. They shoot for the center. The killing shot. They don't say, oh, You just be quiet and go sit in the back. They're going to kill you. They're going to shoot you in the heart. They may not physically kill you, but the idea is that it's going to be an attack to put you out of commission. Oh, Pastor Joe, you're not going to marry these two guys? Well, I got news for you. You're under arrest because you're a hater and you're violating human rights. It's a shot to the heart. So what are they doing? Why is all this happening? The enemy's shooting for the heart because they want to destroy the message. They've brainwashed your children, in not just in public school, in Catholic school, in religious schools. It's hard to find any school now somewhere where kids learn the gospel. The gospel's not about your pop cans. The gospel's not about being nice to everybody. But that's what kids are learning. In the beginning, God created them male and female. A man will leave his mother and father and cling to his wife, and they become one flesh. Wait a minute. We don't teach that kind of stuff. Because after all, we're not haters like you people. So they want to destroy the message. They don't just want to wound it. They'll get rid of the conscience clause. I mean, having been in medicine for 40-some years, I can tell you this is horrible. When you can't object to something that you're morally opposed to. And then you become an accomplice in doing it if you go along with it. And the spineless people in the society will just say, well, what can I do? It's the law. You know, I'm a nice German guy and I know they're killing Jews over there, but what can I do? I got to go to work. I don't want to lose my job. Too bad for them, but, you know, what can I do? They don't want to just wound you. It's total war against the things of God. The whole natural order has even been disrupted. Even an atheist will know that if you're a male, you're a male. If you're a female, you're a female. Even if you don't care one hoot about divine revelation, it's your human experience. So now the doctor says, oh, Sally, it's a boy. And Sally says, well, you say it's a boy. It might look like a boy, but how do we know for sure that it's a boy? Maybe this baby is going to decide 6 or 7 years from now that they are really a girl. So let's just put an X on the birth certificate. New York State, you can put an X on the birth certificate. Okay? The governor of New York State goes on CNN and says, my Catholic faith is very important to me. I was an altar boy. Well, guess what, governor? I'm not impressed that you were an altar boy. You are in rebellion against God in the murder of babies, now also the murder of old people, and gender confusion, and you are promoting it. So therefore, being an altar boy 40 years ago is not going to get you off the hook. So the enemy tells David and us, hey, we better get out of here. David says, I hear it in my soul. I should get out of here. It's a deep-seated thing. But David doesn't want to yield because he trusts, even though the danger is very real. He trusts that he's going to be delivered. You know, our sins are very horrible, right? The Bible says they're like crimson. So they're red. But he makes them white as snow. They're horrible, but he buries them in the deepest part of the ocean, never to be remembered. He doesn't remember your sins. Is that true for everybody? Nope. As far as the east is from the west, I've put your transgressions from you. Is that for everybody just because they're here living and breathing? Nope. It's only through Jesus that those things are done, that those things are possible. So even though our sins are very real, we're delivered. Even though the danger is very real, we're delivered. David is delivered. And he talks about the foundations. In Hebrew, it means the language that's used here means the pillars, the things that support a building. You know, Western society is crumbling because the foundations are crumbling. The foundations have rotted away. We can't teach Western civilization anymore. So who cares about Greek philosophers, and who cares about the Renaissance, and who cares about Christian history? We're not allowed to teach all that stuff anymore because it's sexist, it's bigoted, it's hate stuff. You know, we don't want to learn that stuff. So the supports go down. So he says, what if they're destroyed? What can the righteous do? You know, our society may collapse around us. So what do? We can't run around rebuilding all the foundations all by ourselves. So what do? Verse 4, the Lord, all capital letters, so this is God's name, this is Yahweh. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. So God's still alive. He's still living in the same place he's always been. He's still sitting on the throne that he's always sat on. And Jesus, as Christ the King, sits on the throne of David. And the power and decisions come from there. They don't come from Washington, D.C. They don't come from London. They don't come from Cape Town. They don't come from Beijing. They come from the throne. Plenty of nations and plenty of empires have risen and fallen, right? You don't have to remember any history to know. Plenty of empires have risen and fallen. Plenty of nations have risen and fallen. Because the power and the decisions come from that throne, not from the cities. So he's out of our sight. We can't see him. You know, you can stand up in the middle of a town and you can rant and rave and rebel against God and say, we're going to force you to abandon your faith. You don't see God. So you can be a big mouth and you think there's no consequences for you because you don't see it. But we're not out of his sight. I don't know if any of you ever did pro-life work in Washington and been taunted and ridiculed and harassed by the people that are on the sides of the street laughing at you and making fun of you. And they have great sport with that. Oh, look at those losers. Oh, look at that. What a bunch of weirdos. Look at that. He sees them. He sees you marching. Nothing's out of his sight because he's above the rebellion. Looking at it as an all-seeing, omniscient judge who sees everything that's going on. You know, how many billions of people have ever lived on Earth? I don't know. There's 8 billion now. I don't know. There's been billions of people that have lived, right, in human history. He's known each one of them. Not just their name, but everything about them. You know, He even knows how many hairs we have on our head. And, you know, for John and Bruce and I and Ron a little bit, you know, the number decreased quite a bit, but he knows how many there are. Oh, and Don too. You know, the numbers have decreased quite a bit compared to, you know, 50 years ago, but he still knows how many there are. And what the wording that's used here in the Hebrew means it's a sharp, piercing glance. It isn't like, oh, what's that guy doing down there? Oh, I wish he wasn't doing that. Oh, what am I going to do now? I didn't expect this. wow, this guy seems like all upset. I don't want his feelings to get hurt. I don't know what I should. No, it's a sharp, piercing glance. There's rebellion there. He deserves condemnation. Sharp, piercing glance. And the eyelids refer to, when you're squinting to get a better look at something. I can't do that anymore, but you get the idea. You're squinting to be able to see something better. You flex all your ocular muscles so you can focus the light better. That's why he says he looks through his eyelids at what people are doing. It isn't a casual glance. And he sees all the evil designs because he sees the heart as well as the exterior. He doesn't really care about the exterior. Right? You can be a disfigured, crippled person who has to spend their whole life in a wheelchair, and you may be a beautiful person. You may be a world-class Olympic athlete that everybody in the world knows, and your heart may be dark. He knows that. So when you see the athlete, you go, wow, look at that guy. He's so handsome. He's so strong. God looks at him and says, man, this guy's a disaster. And he also sees where we are, what we're doing, where we stand. He talks to his disciples. He wasn't talking to, some crazy pagan from Babylon when Jesus said, you deny me, I'll deny you before my Father. So you go out to, and your friends go, man, I can't believe, and you go, well, I don't really get into that Jesus stuff anymore like I used to. I mean, no, that was a little too much. No, I don't do that anymore. So the problems that the righteous people have are not hidden from him. He knows our society is crumbling. He knows we're not the ones here that are responsible. He knows who's responsible. He sees everything through those eyelids. Nothing is hidden. So David says, why should we run? He's not going to come after us. The police might come after you. The soldiers might come after you. The whoever might come after you. But why should we run? The works of the enemy are not hidden to him. And the throne is where judgment comes from. The great white throne judgment in the Bible, the throne. Okay, let's open up the books. And guess what? At the judgment time, Jesus himself said, every idle word will be brought into the judgment. Every idle word. Something you don't even mean. Something you say flippantly, offhand. It's going to be brought into the judgment. So if you're there without your lawyer, amen, who shed his blood for you have to answer for all that on your own. And you're not going to say, oh, wait a minute, wait a minute, wait a minute, wait a minute, no, wait a minute. I don't think that's fair because I can explain that one. They're not going to be able to say a word. They won't be able to answer a word. The judgment comes from that throne. Verse 5, the Lord tests the righteous, but the wicked and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. Upon the wicked, he will rain coals, fire, and brimstone, and a burning wind shall be the portion of their cup. Cup, important word, cup, important Old Testament word, important New Testament word. So the righteous are tried. In the book of Hebrews, it says God disciplines his children. And it says, what father doesn't discipline their sons and daughters? But it was a male society. But, what father doesn't discipline their children? And what happens if a child is never disciplined? by the time they're 15, 16 years old, they're a disaster. They're a big city public school. You'll see the fruit of it. No discipline. And when you're a child, it says in Hebrews, when you're a child, you don't like the discipline. I didn't like it. I'm sure you guys didn't like being disciplined by your parents. You know, you sat in your room and said, oh, I can't believe it. I can't believe I can't go with everybody else is going. I can't believe I can't do this. I can't believe I have to do. But then the writer says, when they get older, when you get older, you look back on it and you say, I'm really glad my parents did that. Because now I see what they were doing. Oh, God's not really fair. Why did he give me, you know, this problem with my foot? Why did he give me this problem with my shoulder? Oh, why did he give me that? Whatever. I don't think that's fair. It's a pruning. It's a disciplining. And if you ever listen to the radio show, you know, I always say, I hate being pruned. Nobody likes being pruned. But you know, when you take a fruit tree and you prune off the branches that don't have fruit, the next season, the tree makes more fruit. So the righteous are tried because they're disciplined and they're pruned and they bear more fruit. And when you bear more fruit, then you show your righteousness more. He's able to use you in a stronger, more powerful way than if you're not pruned. So then it says the wicked are judged. The Hebrew there means they're caught in a bird trap or a snare. So it's something that happens suddenly. It's something that happens suddenly. They're not expecting it. You know, I used to tell people at the office, you know, when you leave here and you think I'm a crazy old man, I don't care. I didn't have to tell John that, but, you know, you can think I'm a crazy old man because I don't care what you think of me. You know, if you're right and I'm wrong, then you got nothing to worry about. You can do whatever you want. But if I'm right and you're wrong, you're going to have trouble when you die because suddenly you're going to get caught in a bird trap. You're going to get caught in a snare. You're putting the garbage out and you go, ooh, why do I feel so weird? Boom, and you're dead. Then he talks about fire and brimstone come from the throne. You know, Sodom and Gomorrah. You know, modern theologians say, oh, the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah was they didn't have hospitality. The sin of Sodom and Gomorrah was homosexuality. That's why it's called sodomy. God couldn't find five righteous people in those towns. I forgot what number he and Abraham get down to, but he couldn't find anybody righteous. So fire and brimstone. Then it says a hot wind. You know, these people lived in a desert. They were used to like hot winds in the desert. Imagine being on a donkey or a camel and having that hot wind coming at you, blowing sand at you. Well, that's what's going to happen to the wicked. They're not going to be like us. We're going to be like in a nice gentle breeze, laying under a tree, eating donuts, judging angels, living in mansions that are made out of precious stones. And these people are going to be caught in a bird trap with fire and brimstone and have hot desert winds blowing on them. And it says, of course, their cup. This is the cup of judgment. You can read, we don't have time to put all these up, but Psalm 75, Isaiah 51, Jeremiah 25. I like the Isaiah one the best because God says, you have to drink this judgment. Because you're sinners, you have to drink this judgment. And then a couple of verses later, he says, but then I'm going to take the cup from you and you won't have to drink it. And guess where that cup went? Garden of Gethsemane. Let this cup pass from me. I don't want to drink that cup. The cup was the sickening, disgusting stuff that was judgment. So instead of us drinking it, it was poured on him. So 700 years before that happens, God says, I'm going to take the cup from you. You won't have to drink it. And Jesus says, I don't want to drink this cup. Can you take this cup away? Cup's a real important word. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. His countenance beholds the upright. So he's a shelter. He's on a throne. He's in charge. It doesn't matter what we think of natural law that he created. Those laws still exist. Like I always say, you can say you don't believe in the law of gravity, but don't try to test it. Because either, you know, you can break a bunch of bones or you can die if you jump from the top of the building. Then you find out, oh, wait, I guess gravity is real. So instead of running, we have to know that he's the refuge. Instead of being afraid, we have to know that he's the one who's in charge. He's the one that's on the throne. And instead of worrying about what are we going to do with all these people, yes, we have to approach them with the gospel and we have to talk with people. But ultimately, he's going to be the judge. And all of us get mad. Probably none of you get as mad as I do when I say, oh, I just, that guy is this stupid. And Joan always says, why are you yelling at the TV? I'm the only one that can hear you. I go, I know, but I'm getting it out. But shouldn't do that because I'm not the judge. You know, that person you might be yelling at who's on the TV might become a believer next week, might turn his life around. You don't know because you're not the one who's, we're not the ones who are in charge. So Psalm 11 and David. David's always a great example. So bye everybody out there.